Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 7 again. And looking particularly at verse 24 this morning, but I want to read from verse 14, just to remind us of the context. And this message this morning really follows on from the last message I was I preached on Romans, which was a couple of weeks ago now. And it's quite a difficult passage, this, Romans 7. I don't know what you think. I think it's one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, as a matter of fact. It's my hope and my prayer that, you know, some of the things that maybe we've looked at over the last few weeks will perhaps help us to get some kind of understanding of it. It's a difficult passage, but it is also a very, very important one. So I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 4 of chapter 8. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As I say, we come now to the end of this difficult, but I think very important chapter 7 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which ends with this rather desperate cry, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And as I tried to show last time, the man who cries out in that way, the person who the Apostle Paul is describing in this whole section, even though he speaks in the first person, he's not talking about himself now, as he is at the point in time when he's writing this epistle. That is someone who, by the grace of God, has been saved, who's been washed and cleansed and purified and justified, who's been sanctified, who's been born again of the Spirit of God, who's a new creature in Christ, full of the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about himself as he is at that point. He's not talking about the regenerate man, the person who is born again. He's talking about a sinner who at this particular point in time, as he describes him at this point in time, he's talking about a sinner who is under deep conviction. Very important we understand that, seems to me. Otherwise, we're going to go wrong somewhere in this passage. He's talking about a sinner under deep conviction. As I say, this is not the regenerate man speaking. This is not a man who, by the grace of God, has been saved, who's been justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus, as it puts it in chapter 3, verse 24. Such a man has died to sin and has been freed from sin, it says in chapter 6, verses 2 and 7. Such a man has been raised with Christ to newness of life. You know, if you're saved this morning, you've been raised to newness of life. Do you know that? Brand new creation in Christ. Such a man has become dead to the law. He's been delivered from the law. And having died to what he was once held by, he is now able to serve God, it says in chapter 7, verses 4 and 6, in the newness of the Spirit. That's the born-again man. That's the person who's saved. No longer can he be described as carnal, sold under sin. Can he? The born-again man. No longer can you describe somebody who's saved and justified as carnal, sold under sin. Constantly brought into captivity to the law of sin, as it says in verse 23. No, the genuine born-again believer is not a slave to sin. He's a slave to righteousness and Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 6 is all about. He's been saved. He's been delivered from the power and tyranny of sin. So why then would he cry out, "Who will deliver me?" You see, he has been delivered, hasn't he? And he knows who by. Jesus Christ. Why would a saint of God cry out, "Who will deliver me?" You get my point? Got to understand that. No, the person who Paul has been describing here in chapter 7, verses 13 to 24 is a sinner under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, who's received enough light and revelation to know that the law of God is good and spiritual and right, who in his mind, in his inner self, he agrees with it. In fact, he delights in it. And he actually wants to keep it. You know, your average sinner doesn't. He don't care about the law of God at all, but this person has received some light, enough light to know that the law of God is good and right. And he delights in it. And he wants to keep it. So he tries, but he fails. So he tries harder, and still he fails. He wills to keep the law and the commandments of God because he knows they are right. And he hopes that by doing so, he will be accepted by God. But what he does not find is the strength and power, the enabling power within, to keep those commandments. Try as he might. He doesn't find the power within to do it. In fact, what he does find is that there is this other law or principle. I don't mean a law as in a written law of rules. It's a principle. We talk about the law of gravity, don't we? Or the law of centrifugal force. It's not a list of rules. It is a principle. It is a kind of power. And so what he does find, he finds this other principle, this power, warring or fighting against that desire in his mind to obey God's law. And this other law or principle always seems to win. It always brings him back into captivity to the law of sin which is in his members, in the flesh. But this man is desperate. Because by revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, he knows now that he's a sinner. And he knows he must face God in the judgment. God, against whom he has sinned. And he knows it. By a revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. He knows he's got to face God in the judgment. He knows too that God is a righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty, as it puts it in Exodus 34 verse 7. He knows. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as it says in Hebrews. So he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Because the man whose experience Paul is describing here, although he's come to understand the spirit of the law and what the law requires, although he understands he's a sinner and he feels the weight of the burden of his sin, although he knows he must face God in the judgment, and the prospect of that fills him with dread and fear, although he desperately wants to be free from his burden of sin and to be delivered from the power and the tyranny of sin, he doesn't yet know how. He doesn't know how. So he cries out, "Who will deliver me?" Okay then, so the first question I want to ask you this morning is, have you been there? You ever been in that position? Have you been in that position of feeling something of the weight of the burden of your sin? Of feeling that deep conviction of sin? You ever felt that? Of knowing that you must one day face God in the judgment, knowing that you're a guilty sinner? Ever been there? Of maybe then trying to live a better life, trying to live the Christian way and become a better person, yet failing again and again and again, while you wanted to live the Christian way and to do what's right, you didn't find the enabling power to do it. So the burden of your sin grew heavier and heavier and heavier. Ever been there? Were you ever in that place? You know, Jesus once said, this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 8, talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Jesus said that. I think there's some Christians seem to have got the idea that the whole point of the Holy Spirit is to make me feel good and happy the whole time. Part of the initial work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a sinner to conversion is to convict them of the sin and show them their need. You know, I mentioned, I think, last time, this man, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that we're going to centre our studies on at the men's breakfast. And John Bunyan wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and it's kind of like his testimony. And in John Bunyan's case, he was 18 months under deep conviction of his sin. So whenever you read that book, Pilgrim's Progress, and you've got the bloke at the beginning with this burden on his back that's getting bigger and bigger and heavier, really, that's John. That's him himself. And he was carrying that for 18 months till he finally came to conversion and the burden rolled away, as it were. 18 months with John Bunyan. You know, but the length of time is not important here. For some people, it may be an hour or a day or a week or a month. For some people, it might be years. They're under that deep conviction. The length of time is not important. But what I think is important is that a person feels the conviction of sin before conversion. I think that is important. In fact, I'll be honest with you, this is just my opinion, okay, what I'm going to say next. But it is my personal opinion, I'm personally convinced, that what accounts, at least in some people who seemed to become Christians, who made some decision to become a Christian and then went back into the world, is that they never actually reached the point of real conversion in the first place. Like the man Paul describes here, they may have received light of revelation concerning their sin and concerning their need, and came to the recognition that the law of God is good and right, and felt it would be a good thing to live the Christian way. And so they tried to live the Christian way, but never found the power to do it. Rather, what they found was, there was this other law, this other principle, at work in their members, warring against their desire to live the Christian life, and bringing them into captivity to sin again and again and again. and they felt the weight of the sin growing rather than decreasing. What was happening? Well, the Holy Spirit was working in them, bringing them to a sense of conviction. The trouble was, in the case of some people, is some Christian came along and mistook their good intentions to want to live the Christian way and jumped the gun, led them in a sinner's prayer and told them, "You are now a Christian," before the Spirit of God had finished his work of conviction. So they never actually got to the point of saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" After which, some of them seemingly spend their entire lives backsliding, as we call it, occasionally trying to give it another go, but never succeeding. What's the problem? The problem is, I'm talking about some of these people, they're not backsliding as Christians at all. They never actually reach the point of genuine conversion. Others, of course, give up altogether, like Mr. Pliable in Bunyan's story. They go back into the world and never return. Still others only ever gave Christianity a try in the first place because they thought it was going to make them happy in some way. Sort the problems out. And see, the problem is, to the Christians who know these people, they're left wondering. And left with the thought of, well, they once made a commitment, but they don't seem to be anywhere with the Lord. And in some cases, there's not even any desire to be anywhere with the Lord. So then the Christians come to the conclusion, well, maybe you can lose your salvation after all. Much better, people, to let the Holy Spirit do his work of convicting. And don't be too quick to leap in with the relief, don't you think? After all, he's an expert. He's an expert. Far better for a man, I think, to reach the point of desperation before we announce to him, "Now you are a Christian." So, to come back to the text, finally, in desperation, this poor sinner, who the Apostle Paul is describing here, cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And that, dear friends, is when the Holy Spirit introduces the person to Jesus. That's when he does it. You see, now the sinner knows what he is. "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's no longer claiming to be as good as an ex-man, is he? He's no longer claiming, like the rich young ruler, talking about the Ten Commandments, "All these I have kept from my youth." None of that's left in him. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Knows what he is, you see. He isn't saying, "Well, I tried my best, therefore God will accept me on that basis." No. This man is so conscious of his sin and his utter failure to keep the commandments, he's come to the point of realizing that in him lies no good thing. That the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil he doesn't want to do, that he does. This man is now at the end of himself. And he cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And this is exactly what happened, of course, on that first day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember Peter and the others preach Christ to this gathered crowd of at least 3,000 people? And do you remember what happened when Peter's sermon was coming to a close? In Acts 2 verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And they cried, "What shall we do?" Well, that is this, friends. That's the same as, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Well, ask yourself, why did they say that? Why would they cut to that? Why did they say, what shall we do? I mean, these were God-fearing Jews who'd spent all their lives trying to keep the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, the dietary laws and all, you know, the whole package. They'd spent their life doing the best to do it all. Well, you may recall in the course of his message, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and as I say, Peter is preaching Christ here, and then in verses 22 and 23, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." You! And they cut to the heart. "You," he says, "did it. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You." Now, they might have said, "No, we didn't. It wasn't us. It was the chief priests, scribes and Pharisees. They handed him over to the Romans. It was Pontius Pilate, a Roman. He sentenced him. Wasn't us." They could have said, we didn't nail him to a cross. Wasn't us. It was those brutal Roman soldiers. They beat him and spit on him and scourged him till his back was like a raw pulp of seething flesh. And then they nailed him to a cross. They did it. Wasn't us. But they don't say that, do they? They cut to the heart. Why? Because, you see, by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, they realised they had a hand in it. They had a hand in it. For a start off, they'd rejected him as the Messiah, which is arguably the most serious sin of all. Blasphemed him, which is arguably the most serious sin of all. But even when Pilate said, "I'll release him," this crowd was shouting, "Away with him, crucify him. His blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." They had a hand in it. So they cut to the heart now. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And they know, you see, that no amount of claiming they'd kept the Ten Commandments would help them either. What shall we do? They are asking ignorant fishermen from Galilee, "What shall we do?" And it's at that point, verse 38, that Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith, that implies. "And you will receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, who will bring newness of life and the enabling power to live a life that is right and pleasing in God's sight. Do you see, people? Do you see the divine order in the conversion of souls? Conviction, confession, repentance, faith, conversion. That's the divine order. And we turn it upside down or leave bits out, actually, with great risk to those we seek to help. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Okay, so quickly, as I try and bring this to a close, let's think about this phrase, "body of death." What is this body of death which the man who Paul describes here wants to be delivered from? Okay, well, sadly, there's much disagreement on this. But if we understand who it is Paul is describing in this section, that it's not the regenerate man, it's not a person who is born again, it's not even a struggling Christian. It isn't a Christian who's justified but hasn't yet gone in for sanctification, who hasn't had a second blessing or something like that. Paul isn't describing himself as he is now, saved, justified, sanctified, born again, full of the Holy Ghost. No, the person he's describing here is a sinner under deep conviction who hasn't yet come to conversion. If we understand that and see this statement in its context, it should be obvious to us. This body of sin in verse 24 it seems to me, is the same as the law of sin in my members in verse 23. What is it? What is this law of sin in my members? In the members of the unsaved man before conversion? Well, obviously, it isn't the law of God. Neither is it the law in the mind of this man, in his inner man, which has now been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see that the law of God is good and spiritual, which he delights in, and he actually wants to keep it. It isn't that. It says there in verse 23, another law or principle that he finds at work in his members, that is, his body, his flesh, with all its appetites. Another law, another principle. It's another law. In the Greek, there are two words which in English are translated as another. And so in Greek, you've got the word allos, which means another of the same kind. And then there is another word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. So, for example, this shirt that I'm wearing this morning, I have got another one at home that is exactly the same. It's a white shirt with short sleeves. It's just the same as this one. In fact, it came out the same packet. Okay. Okay. So that is another allos, another of the same kind. But believe it or not, I have got some other shirts. And various colours. I've got blue shirts with long sleeves, and I've got checkered shirts with long sleeves and short sleeves. They are shirts. It's another shirt, but they are heteros. They are another shirt of a different kind. Do you see? Two words. Greek language is very specific, whereas English isn't, in some respects, isn't. So when it says here in verse 23, I see another law or principle in my members, the word there is heteros, a different principle, a different law at work in my members. In his mind, he's received the law of God and he knows it's good and he agrees with it and he delights in it. But he finds in his members, that is, in his body, in his flesh, in his natural, fallen, sinful humanity, he finds a different law, a different principle that's at work in him. And this other principle always overrules what he wants to do, and it brings him back and it keeps him in captivity to sin. Sin that always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And try as he might, the sinner without Christ can never get free from the controlling power of this principle that's at work in his flesh. Of course, as I said earlier, the sinner who's never been brought under conviction of the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be delivered from it anyway. He's happy with his sin. He's happy to keep drinking and keep getting drunk and keep doing all the other things that he always did. He's happy to carry on with doing all of that because he likes his sin. Sees no reason to leave it. He's living for the flesh. And to gratify the fleshly appetites, happy to be a captive of sin. He doesn't see himself that way. But the man who's under conviction, he's not a happy man. Read Bunyan's book. For 18 months, he wasn't a happy man at all. Like the man at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress with a burden on his back, he's not a happy man. You know, people, his wife and kids try to cheer him up, but he's not a happy man. Why? Because he's under deep conviction and he feels the weight of the burden of sin on his back and he can't get free of it. And the man who's in that position, he's desperate and he wants to be delivered. This expression, this body of death, is a picture that the Apostle Paul has taken from the gladiators in the arena. I don't know if you realise that. And you know, sometimes what they used to do, they used to do all sorts of evil and cruel things, but sometimes they would chain or fasten two men together and put a sword in both their hands or a mace or something like that. And basically, chained together like that, they had to fight their opponents. Okay, so imagine you and your mate are battling in the gladiatorial arena and you're battling against your opponents when your mate gets killed. So now you have fastened to you a dead man. And you've got these others who are coming at you with spears and with maces and all swords and all kinds of other things. And you are trying to battle against them. You are trying to win a victory over your opponents. But you've got this dead body who's chained to you. You see, it's your body of death. And that's where he's taking his picture from. And the point that he's making is the sinful nature. You see, the flesh, the old nature, the law of sin in my members, as he puts it there in verse 23, is like that dead body this sinner under conviction is chained to. And it constantly is dragging him down. And it keeps him from winning the fight against his opponent, sin. And sin has, as it were, like a spear at his throat. And it's ready to push it through whenever the thumbs down comes. It's ready. And with his body of death chained, so he can't get the victory over him. As long as he's chained to that body of death, he can never win, no matter how hard he tries. He needs to be delivered from it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to cut me loose? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now some who would vehemently disagree with my explanation of this passage, who think that it's really all about the believer's struggle with sin. Some people who follow that line think that the longed-for deliverance Paul cries out for here, because they also think Paul's talking about himself as a believer and his struggle with sin. I personally cannot see that for reasons I explained last time. But some people think that. And so they think, consistently with their point of view, that the deliverance Paul is crying out for here comes at death, when the soul is separated from the body. But I must say, I totally disagree with that interpretation. Because you see, if you think about that, then what you have here is a situation in which even a man like the Apostle Paul, after all he's said in this epistle and elsewhere, is actually so defeated that the best he can hope for is to die and be freed from this wretched body that he's in. Does that sound consistent with the Apostle Paul you read? I don't think so. But if that's the case for Paul, then it's also the case for the rest of us. The best we can hope for is to die. But you see, that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because he's not talking about the believer's struggle with sin. He's talking about the unregenerate man, still controlled by the flesh, who wants to keep the commandments and live a righteous life, but is prevented from doing so by the sinful impulses and principles of his fallen sinful nature. Who will deliver him from that? And the answer is Jesus Christ. When? How? At conversion. Through conversion, he's delivered from the old sinful nature that controlled him. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's when the separation came, do you see? Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves with him. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that you have died with Christ, and the life that you now live, you live in Christ. If I've got that right, let me just turn that up. My memory's gone. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3, for you died, that's it, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the position of the true believer. And having been delivered, we can and we should walk in newness of life with victory over sin. One more thing before I finally close. Beware of the other point of view. If you want to follow that line, that this is all about the believer's struggle with sin, beware. Be careful with that. Because you know what it can lead to? It can lead to that kind of idea that, well, if even the Apostle Paul found that the good that he wanted to do he couldn't do, and the evil that he didn't want to do, that he did, well, if that was his experience, is it any wonder it's mine? Beware of that. Giving yourself an excuse to continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The whole point is that the flesh, man, the old man, the sinful nature, whatever you want to call it, that's dead. It's done away with. Your body of death, severed at the arm. And you're free now to fight. And not just fight, but win. And the victory is all in Jesus. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that, Lord, you would give us understanding of your word, and Lord God, and understanding to work these things through in our life, Lord God, that we might be people who live and walk in victory. Lord, we're about to move into chapter 8, and what a glorious passage that is. But Lord God, I for one am glad to look at chapter 7, because in many respects it's equally as important, Lord God, and very important that we understand what we're talking about here, Lord God. And I just pray for each person in here, Lord God, in this room today, and I just ask that, Lord God, we might really understand what our position now is in Christ. We've been raised with him to newness of life. And Lord God, with the power of the Spirit working in us and the guidance of your word, we can walk and live in victory, with victory over sin. We needn't be brought back in captivity to it anymore, because Christ has separated us from that principle that, Lord God, was constantly dragging us back. So we just ask that, Lord God, you will help us, and Lord God, lead us and guide us, empower us, that we might live this victorious Christian life. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.